What will happen in the future? That is a question of constant interest to humans, both in its near and distant future. We always kind of want to know what's going to come. In fact, I would bet that most of you check the weather several times a day because you don't believe that what it says for tomorrow is going to happen tomorrow. Well, I hope they don't change it, because right now the weather forecast is gorgeous for tomorrow. But how often do they get it right? Well, weathermen, isn't that? It's one of the only jobs you can have where you can constantly get things wrong and still have a job. But we're constantly checking the weather. We'd like to know something about what it's going to be, and they keep trying to expand it. 3 and 5 day forecasts have seemed like they're normal in the news now, and I saw that someone's trying to figure out how to make a 2 month forecast. Now that's going to be interesting. Farmers have checked almanacs for generations thinking that it will somehow tell them what the year is going to be like so they can plant accordingly. And yet they still have floods or they have droughts and the almanac got it wrong. What about business? Well, there's also what we call business forecasting. They have a lot of interest in trying to figure out what may happen in the future because then they can make profitable business decisions. Unfortunately, those same forecasts, which may have nothing to do with reality, can cause the stock market to swing wildly, can't it? Futures market even more. How about politics? Politics is devolved in trying to predict how constituents will react so that you can get ahead of their reaction and make them think you're the leader. So it's all about polling, not about statesmen, which I think dominated politics at one point, because leadership used to be develop a sound plan, develop good policies that are right before God, and then seek to persuade others. But now it's predict where they're going to go, figure that out, get in front of them, and make them all think that you're leading until they change course. Then you got to run around the other end and get in front of them again. Of course, those who gamble would love to know the future, right? They could make a big profit if they just knew what was going to happen at the ponies. Which one was going to win? Well, while that's one risk, we all try to reduce our risk by predicting the future if we can. We'd like to know what the future would hold so that we can gain advantage for the best opportunities and somehow try and avoid those things which would be negative. You would stay home if you knew that you would get in a car accident, wouldn't you? You would probably avoid certain people if you knew they were going to end up doing what they did to you. You would probably have a different career path if you could absolutely know where it would take you, the things you'd have to experience in the process, and where you'd end up. I've always found it interesting that most people never work in the major of their college education. They work in something else. My degree is in agricultural biology, but I still consider myself in pest control. It's just sin, not bugs, that I'm trying to control. All right? We'd like to know the future, but the reality is that as much as we'd like to know that, it's beyond us. Certainly careful research and analysis can give us some kind of indication for making wise plans, but you miss one fact, something changes, and all the plans go awry. Humans have also delved into the occultic and demonic, hoping that somehow from the supernatural they will get some kind of idea what the future holds. So astrology, tarot card, crystal balls, fortune tellers, people read tea leaves, bones, and entrails. Anything, everything, somehow, they might know the future. Well, man's efforts to predict the future are simply educated guesses at best. And when they devolve into the occultic, you've opened the door to the demonic. Man is not and cannot be in control of the future. In Luke 12, Jesus pointed out the rich man that planned to pull down his barns, build bigger ones to store all of his wealth. And Jesus said the man was a fool, for that very night his soul would be required of him, and then who would own all this that he had gathered? James makes the same point. He directs people to acknowledge their dependence on God. In James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 and 15, the apostle said this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this and that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. The whole point of that is, are we acknowledging God at every point in our life? Or do we think we really can make our own plans and we're going to carry them out and that's the way it's going to be? Only God controls the future, and that's why fulfilled prophecy of the future is such a strong proof of God's hand. That's why in the Mosaic law that if there was a prophet, he was going to have to be 100% accurate. Otherwise, he was deemed a false prophet and he was to be stoned. That's Deuteronomy 18:20-22. This morning, we begin our examination of the prophecies that had been revealed to Daniel. In Daniel 2, we saw that he interpreted the prophetic dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. But now we find that Daniel himself is receiving prophetic visions, visions which he needs to have interpreted by somebody else, by angels. Daniel received another prophetic vision in chapter 8 and a third one in chapter 10. And angels will give him interpretations, and in fact, there will be also an angelic response to a prayer that he gives in chapter 9. All these concern the Gentile kingdoms that are to come, in our point of view, their past, and a final kingdom the Lord is going to bring about. Now, humans are always going to have an interest in the near future. But the wise will pay a little more attention to the distant future. Why? If I knew what would happen next, I would probably live in fear of the evil I will probably experience. We don't want to face those things if we can avoid them. However, if I know the eventual outcome, if I know God's eternal plan, I can face whatever comes in the near future with the confidence that my God is still with me, and he is in control, and he will bring about his glory in the end. And so I can get through it, whatever it is. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7, if you're not there already. Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and relayed the following summary of it. Now, the timing of this prophetic vision is the first year of Belshazzar. When we studied Daniel chapter 5, we saw that Belshazzar is the son of Nabonidus, and his father made him co-regent in 553 B.C., and he had the responsibility over the province of Babylon itself. Now, that's about 14 years earlier than what occurs in chapter 5 when Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall and Daniel interprets it. So Daniel is not set forth in a strict chronological order. Now, Daniel receives this revelation in a dream and in visions of his head as he lays on his bed. He then wrote down a summary of it when he woke up. From the statements in the rest of the chapter, it appears the dream consisted of a series of visions. Visions which he saw in his mind. We're going to read through what he wrote down about the visions, and then we're going to continue on with the angel's interpretation of it. So follow along as I read verses 2 through 14. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth, between its teeth, and thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up from among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head were like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking on the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, like one of a son of man was coming. He came up as the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings which will rise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful. Stop there. The dream and the visions obviously gave Daniel a lot of distress. I think if we had such a dream, we would wake up quite distressed ourselves, would be distressed in the dream. He doesn't understand what it means, and so while he's still dreaming, he approaches a being that he sees standing nearby. Now, we assume this to be an angel, since the other dreams are interpreted by angels as well in the later chapters. Daniel then recounts with a very brief description of the visions he had seen. Now, the four great beasts represent four kingdoms, so the angel says. They're kingdoms that are going to arise. And they're going to be followed by a final kingdom that's going to be eternal, that's going to be given to the saints of the highest one. Daniel's interest immediately turns to this fourth kingdom and the one that follows it. This fourth kingdom is exceedingly dreadful. His mind is very preoccupied with it. And then what follows after that? Now, the text does not record that Daniel really had any interest in the first three kingdoms and what they represent. There's a couple possibilities for this. The first is that he may recognize very clearly this parallels Nebuchadnezzar's vision, which he'd interpreted back in chapter 2. So he already has an idea of what those things are. There's also the possibility that Daniel, when we get to the end of the chapter, will see that he kept these things to himself, though he wrote it down. That he has a vision 3 years later that is very detailed on the second and the third kingdom. And he may have just decided in recounting it in compiling the book that he would just leave that for that vision and he'd concentrate on it. We don't know. The text doesn't say. It just doesn't say anything else about the first, second, and third kingdom. It's concentrations on the fourth. But we're going to go back and just give you an idea about these first three kingdoms. Which if you're here for Daniel 2's explanation, you already know what those are. The lion with the wings of an eagle represents the Babylonian Empire. Winged lions could probably even be considered the symbol of Babylon. They were very common in its decorations. In fact, statues of winged lions guarded the gates going into all the royal palaces. Even in Scripture, we find in Jeremiah 50, verse 17, that Nebuchadnezzar is compared to a lion. And then in Ezekiel 17, 3, 7, and 12, he's compared to an eagle. Now, this particular lion has its wings plucked, and then it says it's given a man's heart. And that's a good description of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, which we studied back in chapter 4. He was a very different man after he had gone insane, spent seven periods of time out in the fields eating like an ox, and then God restored his sanity. And he was a different man from that point on. He recognized that the God of Daniel was the Most High God. The second beast, resembling a bear, represents the Medo-Persian Empire. It was a very powerful empire. It encompassed more territory than Babylon did, but it was slower. It was less majestic compared to Babylon. The beast is lopsided, but so was the Medo-Persian Empire. In fact, the Persian half of it eventually came to dominate over the Median portion. And while it's generally agreed the three ribs in its mouth were other kingdoms that were conquered by Medo-Persia, there is some debate about who they are. Probably it's Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt, since they were the major powers they had conquered. The third kingdom, the leopard, with four wings and four heads, is Greece. Now, a leopard is fast as it is, but this one has wings as well, so it's extremely fast. And Alexander the Great conquered with an unprecedented speed in the ancient world. He defeated the Persian Empire in 331 BC, and in just 8 years, he'd conquered from Greece, across Asia Minor, through the Middle East, and all the way into India in just 8 years. Absolutely incredible. The four heads would be significant of his four leading generals, Ptolemy, Seleucus, Philip, and Antigonus. Those are the generals that later divided the empire after Alexander's death. The fourth beast is not described as any particular animal. It's simply described as a dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong thing. And it's some kind of really odd beast since it has iron teeth. I don't think those were dentures. He wants to know more about it, and so he asks. Look at verse 19. Then I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So Daniel repeats the description of the fourth beast and its actions. This beast is very different from the others. It's exceedingly dreadful, and it's preoccupying his mind. The angel goes on, he starts explaining what Daniel was seeing. Look at verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they'll be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Stop there. Let's talk about the fourth beast. This kingdom is Rome. The first part of the description is very easy to equate with ancient Rome. Rome was very different from the other ancient empires. In fact, that's the reason I was reading in a military history magazine this week about Hannibal. In the Second Punic War, Hannibal soundly defeated the Roman legions in Italy. There was nothing between him and Rome, and he had an army well large enough to go and raise the whole city. But he didn't. He stopped. Hannibal was under the illusion that having invaded its territory, having defeated its armies, that Rome would respond in the conventional Hellenistic manner of, let's go negotiate a final settlement between two empires. There's been enough carnage. He was wrong. Rome was not like any other empire. It would not give up. It would continue its war at all costs and would never be satisfied until it absolutely, totally destroyed its enemies. Once Rome began its expansion, it became relentless in its quest to conquer. Here are the major things that occurred in its history. By 275 BC, Rome had conquered the Italian peninsula. All the various smaller kingdoms it had destroyed and absorbed into itself. It then began its conquest of the Mediterranean region around it. It fought three wars with Carthage, which is in North Africa, or was in North Africa. In the first one, in 241 BC, it was able to take away Sicily, and now Sicily was under its control. Hannibal, as already mentioned, defeated the Roman armies but did not continue to destroy Rome. Rome then simply rebuilt its armies and called some of the legions that were in other places. It continued the war into North Africa, and it finally destroyed Carthage in 146 BC. But while fighting these Punic wars, Rome was still busy trying to conquer other nations. Spain is annexed in 202 BC. Antiochus III was defeated in 189 BC, and so he had lands in both Europe and most of what is now modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. They were ceded to Rome. Greece was conquered in 149 BC. Macedonia became a province in 146. That's the same year that Carthage was destroyed. Southern France became a province in 128 BC. Rome then went on to destroy the remains of the Seleucid Empire. The Armenian kingdom fell in 69 BC. Syria becomes a Roman province in 64 BC. Pompey captures Jerusalem in 63 BC. Then Rome invades Egypt in 47 BC. In the west, Caesar conquers the rest of France in 57 BC. After doing that, it pushed north into Germany, west into southern Britain. Rome would eventually extend its control over the area of Belgium, Switzerland, and Germany west of the Rhine River. Unceasing in its desire to conquer. The description of it being dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong with large iron teeth, along with devouring, crushing, and trampling its enemies, fits Rome's very well. As I pointed out in Daniel 2, iron was a good element to mark Rome. It had switched from bronze to iron, which was stronger, and it was one of the reasons it was able to conquer so well. And Rome was not content to defeat an enemy. It would crush it thoroughly. And so it was known for its ruthless destruction of the nations it conquered. Its hatred of Carthage was so great that after it defeated it, destroyed the city, it sowed the fields with salt so there would never be anything built there again. Rome had little compassion on captives. It would kill them by the thousands, but often wanting to make a profit, it would sell them into slavery by the hundreds of thousands, and that's not an exaggeration. Its hardness, its indifference to life was easily seen in the gladiators and the slaughter that occurred in the arenas for entertainment purposes. It's a good description of Rome, isn't it? Rome reached its zenith in AD 117 and then began a very long, slow decline. The empire split into two, with the western portion declining faster. The last western emperor, Romulus Augustulus, was deposed in 476 AD. The eastern portion lasted much longer, and its last emperor was killed, and some people get surprised at this, but it was 1453. That's when Constantinople finally fell by the attack of Muhammad II. But that leaves a big question for us. What about these ten horns and what happens afterward? Despite all the efforts of those who reject Daniel being prophetic, there is nothing in Roman or Grecian history that begins to equate with it. Nothing. That leaves three possibilities concerning what he says about these ten horns. He mentions them in verses 8 through 14, 20 through 22, and 24 through 27. The first is that Daniel was wrong because he was an impostor. Second, these prophecies were symbolic, fulfilled in church history as claimed in postmillennial and amillennial theology. Or third, they are prophecies yet to be fulfilled in a revived Roman Empire, an establishment of God's kingdom on earth, as in premillennial theology, and I hold to this last point. Why? Well, first of all, the evidence that Daniel was wrong, no, he was not wrong. The evidence points that Daniel was written in the 6th century by a real person named Daniel. All the prophecies up to that point have been filled in great detail. There's no reason to believe that his prophecies of things to come will not also be fulfilled in similar detail. In addition, it would seem quite strange if someone was supposedly writing after the fact that they'd get that much that wrong. That would be very, very poor writing. So, no, it is the 6th century Daniel. He was not wrong. Second, despite the efforts to find some sort of symbolic fulfillment in the events described as having occurred in the church age, nothing fits. All efforts to explain the ten horns, the little horn that arises and subdues the three horns, They remain wildly speculative at best. This fourth kingdom is judged by the Ancient of Days and annihilated and destroyed forever, so the text tells us. And then possession of the kingdom is given to the saints, verse 22 says, and it will be an everlasting kingdom in which all dominions will serve and obey him, verse 27. Nothing in church history corresponds to this at all. The Roman Empire declined, but whatever role the church may have played in that decline, it certainly was not a judgment by it, and it did not annihilate it and destroy it forever. Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the empire, and he changed the character of both the Roman Empire and the church to its detriment. But in no way did it annihilate Rome. It didn't destroy Rome, empire that time, or forever. In addition, one has to be have quite an imagination to believe that all dominions are at present serving and obeying God. Anybody believe that? Even harder to believe when we realize in the 20th century there were more Christian martyrs than all previous 19 centuries combined. The current rate of martyrdom of Christians in the world is about 1 every 5 minutes. No, all dominions are not serving and obeying the Lord God. The prophecies in Daniel do not give any clear indication of the church age, and that's usually one of the things that are brought up is, well, then it had to have occurred because we don't have anything talking about this. But that's not uncommon in Old Testament prophecies. For example, Isaiah 61, 1 through 2 combines both, the first coming and the second coming. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, this is when Jesus goes to Nazareth. He sits down and he begins to teach. He goes exactly this passage. He reads through part of it and then tells them, this day this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. But he doesn't finish the rest of the verse of verse 2. Because the first part deals with his first coming. The second part deals with what's to come. The day of vengeance of our God is something still in the future. That's why Jesus didn't read it. It was not fulfilled in their hearing. The first part was. The second part wasn't. Ancient Rome is no more, but some form of this fourth kingdom will be revived in the future. And according to the explanation given to Daniel, 10 kings will arise out of whatever this is, and then another king will arise at a later time. Now, the prophecy of 10 kings may correspond to the 10 horned beasts in Revelation 13:1 and 17:12. There is a 10 horned beast there as well. This revived empire will consist of a combination of 10 kingdoms with an 11th one then again joining later. That latter kingdom, this little horn, will start small, but it will become more powerful and subdue 3 of the other kings. That's verses 8, 20, and 24. That king will then become boastful, even to the point of speaking out against the Most High God. That's boasting. That's verses 8, 20, and 24. Verse 25 tells us that the saints will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Because Daniel 12:7 uses the same phrasing, we know this is referring to years. The prophetic year is 360 days a year. During that time, the saints, the followers of God, are going to be severely persecuted, verses 21 and 25. That prophecy matches well the description of the Antichrist and the persecution of God's people that will occur just prior to the coming of God's judgment on mankind. Prophecies concerning that are given in Daniel 9, 26 and 27, Daniel 12, 1, Matthew 24, 4 through 28, Revelation 6, 9 through 11, and 7, 19 through 17, among other passages. So we have lots of other prophecies that correspond well to the description of this character. This last king will even attempt to make alterations, it says, in times and in the law. That is direct defiance against God. God is the one that has established time in all of its aspects, including the ways it is measured and the periodic activities within it. Remember Genesis 1:14? He set the sun, the moon, the stars to give seasons and days and years. Their movements are for that. Same thing in Genesis 8:22. The length of life, that's time element. That belongs in God's hand. Psalm 31:15 and Psalm 90:10. the rule of kingdoms on earth are in God's hand. So times in that sense are governed by God. Daniel 2:21, 7:12, Luke 21:24, and Acts 1:7. So there's a lot of verses that deal with it. These things belong to God. But this character is so boastful that he thinks he's going to be able to change these things as well. God is the one who established the laws of nature, moral laws. God even set up human government to follow his laws, Romans 13:3-4. That's what government is for, to bring punishment on those who do evil, that they won't do the evil. This man strives to exercise authority in areas that belong to God and God alone. He's an evil man, but as the scriptures say, his time is short, only 3.5 years in doing this. And then he's going to be judged by the Ancient of Days, verses 9, 10, 22, and 26. Now, the description of the Ancient of Days in its court in verses 9 and 10 are majestic. It's glorious, very much reminding you of what Isaiah talks about when he sees a vision of God on his throne, or in Revelation chapter 4, where the Apostle John sees the same thing. It is beyond our understanding and comprehension when he starts describing this. We can read it, but can you really imagine what that really is like? That is the nature of our God. He is beyond us, majestic and glorious. Now, we know this is God the Father because the Son of Man comes before him in verse 13. And the Son of Man is a term often used by Christ himself to referring to himself. So that's the second person of the Trinity. So this is God the Father on the throne. The judgment rendered is not an arbitrary one. We'll leave that to the false gods like Allah. Allah is arbitrary. This God, the Creator God, judges on the very deeds that people do. Now, I realize a lot of people think, okay, he's going to judge my deeds. I have good deeds, I have bad deeds, and if I make good deeds, it'll just outweigh the bad I'm in. No. He judges you on your deeds. One bad deed, I'm sorry, that's it. It's gone. You're guilty. You don't offset bad deeds with good deeds. Last night, it was late at night, we heard someone racing down Myers. Now, where's a cop when you need him? I wish he'd be sitting here. By the way, if you come down Myers, we encourage the local police. The sheriff's uses it. The town uses it. They sit here in the driveway just behind the sign. And he's never there except maybe 5 minutes at the most, except in the morning when he reads his paper. But there's someone always speeding past there. If you were speeding past and you got caught, can you make up for that by telling the officers, I've been driving this road for 10 years. I've never sped down this road before. What's he going to say? Here's your ticket. Sign here, please. Right? You're guilty. Our God is not arbitrary. He judges on your very deeds. That's why we're all in trouble, because our deeds are guilty. If it was not for his grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would all be condemned. But praise the Lord, because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken on the penalty of our sins on the cross, we don't have to pay them. Through simple faith in him, and that's really all it is, it's believing his promises. I am forgiven, I'm redeemed, I'm adopted into his family. And I bear those sins no more. As I even said in my prayer, I can come boldly before the throne of God because I'm clean before him. He has atoned my sin and clothed me with his righteousness. So I don't stand before the Lord alone. My advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, is with me. Well, this evil man is going to be judged, and he's going to be judged based on the deeds that he has done. And verses 11, 26 says, his dominion will be taken away, he will be slain, and his body will be destroyed and given to burning fire. Now notice that it says destroyed and given to. That very much parallels the eventual lake of fire where, yeah, it's destroyed, but it says continual destruction. It's not annihilation as in it no longer exists. It's an eternal torment. Well, there's a final kingdom. This is where our great hope is. Because let's face it, if the prophecy ended here, that's not too encouraging. Oh boy, we get to go through lots of evil things and persecution and martyrdom. That doesn't make you stand up and say hallelujah, right? No, that part doesn't. But what comes after does. Verse 27. After the destruction of the fourth beast, a final kingdom is established. Then sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people, the same to the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. That we can look forward to. And that corresponds to Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the stone that was cut out without hands and then crushed the idol and until it was pulverized and the wind blew it away, and then it grew and became a mountain that filled the earth. This corresponds exactly to that. It is a kingdom set up by the God of the heavens that will crush and put an end to all former kingdoms, but will itself endure forever. God's people will be established as the final kingdom under the rule of the Son of Man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he uses that term consistently for himself throughout the Gospels. This is a final kingdom, not a fifth kingdom, a final kingdom. And that should be pointed out. A final kingdom. Verse 14 makes it clear that this is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. It will not be destroyed. This is also a universal kingdom for all peoples, all nations, all men of every language will serve him. All previous kingdoms were limited to a particular area over which they held authority. This one holds total authority. Now, Daniel's response to all this, again, is being overwhelmed, verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So it was, though he wrote it down, it was much later that he finally shared what he had wrote with others. Now, we can well understand the alarming nature of these visions. They're grand in scale, troubling in detail. And yet there is this hope of this final kingdom. But the road getting there, we have to admit, is frightening. That's not the road you'd want to take. And that's why I said earlier that the details of the immediate future may cause fear of the evil that may have to be endured. But I can have a blessed assurance in the final outcome, and I find my comfort there. We have to do that. We don't know the immediate future, do we? We have no idea what it's going to be. We don't know what's going to happen as soon as we leave here. We don't even know what's happened while we're still here. We think we do, but anything can happen. There's no guarantee you're going to make it home today. None. We don't know. We do know that at the present time, it's very harsh on many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. They're going through a lot. In many nations, martyrdom is the price of faith. We also know that our own nation has rapidly declined both in its morality and its respect for Christianity and Christians. It wasn't that long ago a politician had to at least feign some sort of attachment to Christianity if he's going to get elected. Now, any candidate that actually demonstrates they believe what the Word of God says is ridiculed by the media. Look what they're doing to Michelle Bachmann and Rick Perry. They're absolutely ridiculing them because of their faith. We do not know what our immediate future are, but we know if it continues this way, we can expect to have happen to us what happens to our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. That is not an exciting endeavor. That's a bit fearful. But we also know what's going to happen afterward, don't we? Even after this period of time and when a very evil ruler will have sway and will persecute in such a manner that the persecution now will seem pretty tame, even those who are suffering greatly around the world. But we know what happens after. And that's where our hope is supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to be looking for, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in him may come with a very real threat of martyrdom, but we have a hope in him that transcends all of these things. We also know what the purpose of our life is. What did Jesus say about those who could kill the body? Should we fear them? No. Our fear should go to the one who can kill the soul and destroy it in hell. Our fear should be of God. That's a proper fear. But our hope is also in the same being. The one who can destroy us is also the one that has given us a promise that he won't if our faith is in Christ. And we are in his hand. And what did Jesus say about anything being able to take it out of his hand? No one. Nothing. Romans 8 is such a wonderful section. Nothing can even separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So no matter what kinds of things we may go through, no matter what kinds of things our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are going through now, we have a hope that transcends all these things because there's a final kingdom coming. So we need to focus on those things. And that way we won't lose heart. So our focus needs to be on the eternal perspective, not on the temporal one. God never loses control. He does know what he is doing. He is going to bring about this final kingdom in which the Lord Jesus Christ will reign in righteousness on David's throne. Our tears will be wiped away, and we will dwell in the comfort of his eternal presence. Those are things to look forward to. But until then, well, then we need to be about telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Let's try and take as many people up there with us as possible. That's what we're after. We want people to know the Lord Jesus Christ and go with us to heaven. We want to help them learn to walk with Christ, even as we are striving to walk with Christ. That's the purpose of the church, isn't it? All the various gifts that all of us have, working together, that the whole body might mature. Your gifts help me become more what I need to be in Christ. My gifts are to help you become more what you need to be in Christ. Together, we all mature toward being what we are supposed to be in Christ. So we help each other. We should not be dismayed. We should not be overwhelmed by the evil, either now or in the future. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord's return. We are told about that many places in the New Testament. Our eyes fixed and looking forward with great anticipation, the hope of our Lord's return. 1 Corinthians 15:58, I think, puts it very, very well. And the whole passage is talking about things that are to come in the future. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's how we need to live.